I was first pegged with leading this morning service. Thankful, excited for the opportunity. I began preparing a message out of 1 John about loving one another, and then just a handful of days later, Pastor Brandon and Pastor Dave both texted me, and in a group text, we decided that instead, what we would do as we were able would really just be to continue where Pastor Allen left off and continue the sermon series through the book of 1 Corinthians. I was excited about that. Really, the reason that my wife and I really chose Bethel is the faithful expository preaching of God's word. So I thought that was a great idea. Well, as it kind of bore out and I saw the particular passage that my time would land on, I want to be honest with you, I kind of regretted agreeing to that. I've never really, frankly, been more intimidated approaching a passage of Scripture before. But, you know, as I studied it and as I really delved into what God would have to say to Christian families, I realized again for the thousandth time the benefit of just going through God's Word and preaching what He would have us read. If for the first time that I ever stood in front of you all on a Sunday morning, this is probably one of my top five lists of passages that I would never speak on. But as I've read through God's word and as I've studied this, I am more and more convinced that this is what God would have for us this morning. There's some phenomenal truth and some incredible applications in this passage of Scripture. So, I don't know, call it a disclaimer. I just wanted to throw that out there, but I really am excited. I think that that God has a lot for us to get from this passage of Scripture. So, with that being said, let's read it. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over his own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession and not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your life, your wife?" So before we start really just taking this passage of Scripture apart verse by verse, I know that as a church we've been going through 1 Corinthians for quite some time now, but let's just review some of the broader context of the book. 1 Corinthians is actually likely the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers. From evidence within the text itself of 1 Corinthians, the order would appear that Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthian believers because of some things that he had heard. The Corinthian believers then responded to him with a letter which was quite frankly a little antagonistic, doubting even his authority, his apostleship. And then Paul responded to that letter then with the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul first visited Corinth in his second missionary journey, and actually, as a matter of fact, spent 18 months there, which is the longest that Paul spent in any other city in any of his missionary journeys. So there's somewhat of a contentious relationship here. There's this back and forth between the believers and between the Apostle Paul. There's a distrust of his leadership. And Paul really calls them out for certain failures to uphold their responsibilities as Christians and to uphold the reputation of Christ among the heathen. Now, the immediate context of this passage, the tail end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Pastor Brandon preached on just a couple of weeks ago, and it addressed sexual immorality. Whereas now in this section, Paul now addresses marriage, but in particular, sexuality within marriage. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 and 2. If you're following along in your outlines, these first couple of verses are really guided by the command to have your spouse. Have your spouse. Verses 1 and 2. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So the first thing that we recognize here is yet another Corinthian catchphrase. Another Corinthian catchphrase. If you remember from chapter 6, so the Corinthians were saying things like the body is for food and food for the body. They kind of had this laissez-faire concept or really understanding about sexuality. And there was a contingent within the Corinthian church that basically just said, we have sexual needs, we have sexual desires, just go do what you so desire. Well, this new Corinthian catchphrase, if you will, in verse 1, I think we should understand as really a separate segment of the church, almost responding to that improper understanding. So we have some people in the church where there's just rampant, wanton sexual immorality. And as a response to that, then there was this another contingent within the church who said, well, that's clearly wrong. We can't do that. We know that this is unbiblical. So what we think is that sexuality is just sin, period. End of discussion. It ought not to be taking place in any circumstance whatsoever. So there's really this contrast to 1 Corinthians 6, 12, and 13, where it says food for the stomach, stomach for food. Implied there, these Corinthian believers, or at least espoused believers, were saying, if your body desires sex, have it, fulfill the appetite. Whereas now there's this call for abstinence as a retaliation to that understanding. So really we have two different lines of thought in the Corinthian church. There's this group of people who are saying, unhindered sexual activity driven by the flesh, go for it. And then another group of individuals who are saying uncompromising abstinence. No matter what circumstances may be, even if you're married, and we're going to look at that in particular, that really these first five verses are specifically addressed to married couples, even within marriage, sex is wrong. That's what they're arguing. So Paul then really lays out, if you will, something of a theology on sexuality within the marriage. First of all, as a response to temptation. Again, verses 1 through 7, actually, maybe 1 through 5, are addressed to married couples. This call for abstinence among the Corinthian believers was a call specifically being given to husbands and wives. Verses 1 through 5 only mention husbands. Paul transitioned in verse 8 by changing the to line. So in verse 8 we read, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say. So what that kind of line of demarcation indicates that the individuals to whom Paul is writing in verses 1 through 5 are really unequivocally married couples. And Paul writes that sexuality within a marriage is in part for the purpose of responding to temptation. Now, something that we have to understand is that marriage was not instituted merely as a response to sexual temptation. Paul is not saying, because you're tempted with sexual sin, then I guess just go ahead and get married. I mean, that's really all it's good for. We recognize there's a temptation, so yeah, sure, go ahead, get married to people. No, marriage was established, what? Pre-fall, right? I mean, God instituted marriage, called out Adam and Eve, called the man to leave his mother and father and to cling to his wife before the fall into sin. So clearly, inarguably, marriage is not just a response to sexual temptation. However, what Paul is arguing here is that, in part, the responsibilities that husbands and wives have to one another within their marriage is to help one another battle against sexual temptation. So, a question that we have to ask ourselves is, if then these first five verses are addressed to married couples, then what does the word have mean? Verse 2, because of the temptation, each man should have his own wife, and each woman implied there, have her own husband. Understanding this word is frankly the linchpin to understanding these first two verses of Scripture. What does that mean? Again, what Paul is not saying is have a husband, have a wife, as in go out and find one, as a response to this temptation. What he's arguing here is that within the context of marriage, it is the responsibility of the husband and the wife to have one another. Paul is instructing married believers to maintain a consistent, a vibrant, and a passionate sexual relationship with one another. Now, there are two biblical realities that really guide our understanding of this concept. Human beings are, by created design, sexual beings. In part, certainly that's not the extent, and I think that the culture that we live in today has hypersexualized absolutely everything. But in part, part of our created purpose and makeup, we are sexual human beings. But second of all, human beings are not by created design, but by the fall into sin, we are tempted to abuse or to misappropriate our sexuality. And it is because not just the temptation to misappropriate or abuse our sexuality, not just because of that temptation, but also because of our created design, it is because of these two realities, both of them together, that husbands and wives are instructed to pursue sexual intimacy with one another. So, from verses 1 and 2, the first application, relatively obvious. Have your spouse. Pursue a vibrant sexual relationship with your spouse, as commanded by the Apostle Paul, because of who you are and because of the temptation to sexual immorality. But there is a second application here that goes beyond simply this realm of sexuality. And that application of it is this. If you are married, then you are not in the pursuit of sanctification all on your own. You are not in the battle against sin alone. Husbands and wives have a responsibility to one another to help not just themselves, but to help their partner battle temptation in any form, whatever form that this temptation may take. The Apostle Paul's view of marriage is that these two individuals will be co-laborers, that they will pursue their sanctification, and that not one aspect of their life will remain hidden from the other. That not one area in their life will be closed off. And, well, I'm struggling here, and I really want to be godly, but I can't tell my wife this. Or I'm having a difficulty here, but I mean, this is kind of like the no-go zone, right? I mean, I talk to my husband about these things, but I can't tell him this. No, that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying that in every aspect of our lives, in every pursuit, as we work toward becoming more like Christ and glorifying God through our lives, the responsibility of the husband and the wife are to help one another, to help each other battle temptation in whatever form it may take. Have your spouse, first command. Verses 3 through 5 then, serve your spouse. Serve your spouse. These verses read that the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. First of all, we're commanded to give, don't take. And I want to pause here and think about verse 3. Verse 3 says, Paul commands that the husband should give to his wife conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. We would be remiss if we did not stop and recognize how radical of a concept this would have been to first century Christians. Paul doesn't start off by telling wife, do what your husband wants. And that would have been a common understanding of the day. And certainly in our 21st cultural understanding, we would say, well, that's complete hypocrisy. You can't order one to do something without the other. But in their context, when they would have first read this, that the first responsibility is from the husband to the wife, this would have been absolutely mind-blowing to these readers. You know, I talk to a lot of people in a kind of an apologetics type of conversation In my role as a chaplain, my uniform actually has a cross on my shoulder, so it's really like an invitation for people just to come and kind of bear all their annoyances with Christianity, which I really am thankful for. I love that opportunity to be able to answer some of these questions. But many times, I think that we hear that Christianity is just this old-time religion. It supports the patriarchy, right? And it's just down on women, and it's such a misogynistic religion. Listen, you show me a document written at this time that is as progressive as the Apostle Paul's understanding of marriage. You're not going to find one. You're not going to find a text written in the first century understanding that says that it's the husband's responsibility to take care of his wife, that the husband is not even his own but his wife's. I'm telling you right now, you're not going to find that anywhere. And I love bringing people to this passage in particular to show them, listen, the Bible is not some old, outdated document that just walks all over women. No, that's not the way it works. God is inherently fair. Nonetheless, we understand that from these commands, it is both parties that have sexual needs and desires that are right and pure within the context of the marriage, and both have a responsibility to help one another. So while we recognize, first of all, a need, as Scripture words it, conjugal rights. What we have to understand here, though, is that the command is not to demand or, frankly, even to aggressively seek out our own satisfaction. That's not the command here. Paul's not saying, you have rights, so demand them of your spouse. You have rights, so tell them the way it ought to be. Tell them what you need. Tell them how they ought to live their life so that they can make you happier. No, that's the last thing that Paul is saying. Paul is saying the exact opposite of that. What he's saying is that above all else, pursue the other's satisfaction. Pursue the other's pleasure. Pursue the other's desires in every single aspect of your life, in every way. Yes, there is the temptation to sexual immorality. Yes, there is this concept of needs and desires and conjugal rights. But as we view these things, we ought to not primarily be viewing our own, but instead pursuing those of our spouse. So we're to give and not to take. And then the second concept here within the command to serve your spouse is the reality that you are not your own. Verse 4 clearly says that your body doesn't belong to you. It's not yours. It's your spouse's. There's this sense of mutual belonging. It's not about me. As a matter of fact, not only is it not about me, it's about you in every single way. Again, in every aspect of our marriage, it is about service to our spouse. Just earlier in chapter 6, Paul wrote that our bodies are not our own, that they've been bought with a price, therefore they are God's. And I think that there's a clear connection here. In the order of priority of who owns us, who owns my body? It is, number one, God, I've been bought with a price. Number two, not myself, but my spouse. And then number three, if you can even add a number three, we own ourselves. That's the way we ought to view this. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement. This is not a command to abstain. Really, it's just a list of guidelines if you choose to do so for spiritual reasons. But really the application here from these three verses in that we ought to live a life of service to our spouse. Again, primarily, we would be remiss if we didn't understand this passage as overall the primary point of this passage is addressing human sexuality and sexuality within the marriage, but the applications certainly go beyond that aspect of our marriages. The application goes into the fact that we ought to ask our spouse, frankly, what we can get or do for them more than we ask them to get or to do for us. I mean, we're not our own. It's not about our own service. It's not our own pleasure. It's about serving our spouse in every way. And I guarantee you that if you just stop this week and just think about the number of times you ask your spouse to do something for you to the amount of times that you go out of your way to just intentionally ask if you can do something for them, I don't know about you, but if I can be honest, it's probably going to be a little bit unbalanced in my own life toward pursuing my own desires. Hey, my Dr. Pepper's empty, and we're both sitting here, so can you go to the fridge? That's not service, right? We ought to be pursuing service to one another. We ought to be seeing what we can do or what we can get for our spouse more than we even think about what they can do or get for us. So verses 1 through 5, Paul is not anti-sex. Matter of fact, he's quite the opposite. He is anti-immorality, but as part of that understanding, he is pro-marriage in every God-ordained aspect of that marriage. Okay, and then verses 6 through 9. We are to serve without a spouse. Certainly this passage, the overarching point is to married couples, but at this point, Paul actually pauses this discussion and specifically now addresses those who are single, either because they've not yet been married or because they are widows or widowers. And your responsibility at that point is to serve without a spouse and to view it, first of all, as an opportunity from God. Service without a spouse is an opportunity from God. Paul actually views the idea or the concept of being single as the ideal. Twice in this passage, he says it's good. Matter of fact, he kind of wishes that everybody else was like he was. And why is that? Well, because of the opportunities for service. So Pastor Scott mentioned that I am a chaplain in the Navy. I'm currently stationed at Recruit Training Command, which is the Navy's only boot camp. So every single year, about 40,000 civilians come in through our gates, and we graduate them and make them basically trained sailors. So we deal with a lot of really young people, 18, 19, some even 17-year-olds who are entering the service. They're about to step off into their life for the first time. And approximately about once a week, we call them recruits before they graduate. So when they graduate, they're sailors, not soldiers, pet peeve, but that's okay. Nonetheless, before they graduate, they're recruits. And so about once a week, I'll have a recruit come to my office and tell me basically this: Chaplain, I need to get married. You see, I met a girl, or I met a guy, 5 whole weeks before I came to boot camp. And we are wildly, madly in love. And I have to get married, not only just kind of in general, I have to get married the day that I graduate boot camp. Will you please work out this paperwork for me and contact the state of Illinois and make sure that we can get married on Saturday before I go off to my next training evolution? I'm telling you, this is the one. My answer to them is no, absolutely not. Go away. No, just kidding. But no, we're not going to do that. And I was actually talking to some other staff members, what you would understand as drill instructors. We don't call them that. We call them recruit division commanders. But I was talking to people who are responsible for training them kind of in the nitty-gritty aspect of basic sailorization. And we were discussing the mentality of some of our very, very junior enlisted sailors. And the way the military pay structure works is you get your base pay, and that's based on your rank and your time in service, those two things. And then on top of that, you get what's called a BAH, a basic allowance for housing. So that BAH then is prorated based on where you are. So if you're in San Diego, that's a lot more than if you are stationed in North Carolina or something like that. And the other thing that affects your basic allowance for housing is whether or not you are married. So if you have a dependent, then you get more money in your BAH. Mind you, we're talking like a couple hundred bucks a month. I mean, no more than 400 a month if you're in San Diego. It's really not that much money. But to these brand new sailors, I mean, this is just night and day to them. So they go out and they make really dumb decisions and they get married and they think, well, this is going to be great. I don't really know you, but you seem okay. And if I marry you, I'm going to get more money. So this is a win-win. Let's do it. And I was talking to this recruit division commander, and he said to me, you know, I don't really know what they're thinking, but I know this. I had a whole lot more money before I was married with kids than I do now. And I thought, wow, yeah. What are they thinking? That's really dumb. All that to say, when we look at being single, I think that a lot of times there's this mentality that there's going to be so many, you know, more opportunities and more abilities and all these things that we can go and do once we have a spouse. The reality is that there are, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that if you're single, you're filthy rich, and you got nothing but time on your hands. That's not what I'm saying. But what Paul is arguing is that you have certain opportunities, and you have certain things that you can do that you would otherwise not be able to do in service to the Lord if you were responsible for a spouse and children. And with that understanding, then, you ought to look at being single as an opportunity to go and to serve God with everything that you have and to be able to enter into opportunities of service that you might otherwise not have available to you. So what Paul really is addressing here is a mentality. Do you view your current relationship status of being single as a good thing? Or do you spend every day discontent, resentful, wishing that God would send that one person along? Do you find joy and fulfillment in your relationship with God? Or are you convinced, have you convinced yourself that you're not happy and you're not content and everything in your life is just awful, but that's only because you've not yet found the one? And when you find the one, everything's going to be great, and you'll be happy, and you'll be perfect, and you'll be content once again. That's not the mentality that Paul is urging those of us who are single to have. The mentality that he urges us to have is to view your relational status as being single as a further opportunity to serve and to glorify God. So it's an opportunity from God. But also, there is a matter of giftedness. Paul discusses this concept of each having his own gift from God. And then later on, verse 9, if they can't exercise self-control, then they should marry. So I think we have to ask ourselves a question, is there a gift of singleness? Is there a gift of singleness? Well, I think as we look at just an honest understanding of Scripture, the answer to that question would be yes. In a couple of aspects, I believe that there are some people who are uniquely gifted with an ability to either battle sexual temptation or uniquely gifted with the really just ability to not even experience sexual temptation or relatively little temptation in that area. And at that point, God just hasn't given them that desire, and he's done so intentionally so that they will be used in the church to glorify God. And Paul's advice to those is simply this: stay single, do great things for God. Stay single, serve God with all your might, and every opportunity you have. On the other hand, if you are single and sitting here this morning, and you're saying, you know what? I don't think I have the gift of being perpetually single. That's okay too. But what you do have the gift of right now is the ability to resist sexual temptation until God does give you a spouse. What you do have the gift to do right here and right now is to be content in your current relationship with God. In the meantime, and patiently wait on his timing. We ought not to view singleness as this burden or as this thing that we just can't wait to get rid of. And we're going to do all these things and have all these opportunities later on down the road once we get married. No, God has allowed you to be in your current relationship status as you are right now, and he's given you responsibilities to serve him. Do so. Serve him with all your might. And then the last command, verses 10 through 16, keep your spouse. So have your spouse, serve without a spouse if that's your status, but then finally, keep your spouse. So there's really two concepts here. First of all, in verses 10 and 11, divorce is simply not an option. Verse 10 says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Okay, so first of all, let's address that phrase, not I, but the Lord. Later on, Paul is actually going to say, I, not the Lord. That's not saying that inspiration has stopped for these two verses. What Paul is saying here is that he's actually repeating a command of Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus laid down the law, don't divorce, don't do it. And we'll talk about the exception clause in a minute, but as a general rule, Jesus Christ's command was do not divorce. And Paul here, as he talks about the marriage relationship, is now reiterating that command. I give you this charge, do not separate, do not leave, do not divorce, don't do it. God hates divorce. And if separation is absolutely necessary, such as in the case of domestic violence or abuse, if you have to separate yourself from a dangerous situation, your responsibility is to stay unmarried and to pursue reconciliation to the greatest extent possible. This is the command of verses 10 and 11. And this ought to affect the mentality that we use in which we approach marriage. The military is historically known for just having awful divorce rates. It's rampant. Relationships are a mess. a lot of that is back to the first thing I mentioned, getting married young and dumb for no good reason. But we do a lot of marriage counseling, and there's a curriculum that I use actually in a marriage workshop that I put on, and it kind of starts with these keys to success. And one of them is, a key to success is commitment safety. Commitment safety. And the concept that it's bringing about is, if your marriage is going to work, if you're going to be able to handle the good times and the bad times, if you're going to be able to get through those fights, get through those highs and lows, get through those difficulties, then you have to be fully 100% committed to one another with the understanding, the mutual understanding, that no matter what happens, divorce, just not an option. It's just not going to happen. And as I do marriage counseling and talk to couples whose relationships are just broken, many times the impetus for the beginning of that downward spiral is one spouse said to the other, I'm thinking about divorce. And what that does is that almost irrevocably breaks that trust. And there's no longer a commitment safety. Now there's a fear. What if I don't do right? What if I don't fulfill them in every way? Or what if I don't make them happy? Then they're going to leave me. It is essential to the success of a marriage that we approach it with the uncompromising understanding that we will not divorce. We made our choice. We made our decision. Our vows mean something. No matter how hard it gets, we will stay together. This is what allows us to have the hard conversations, to go through the hard times. None of these things matter. Yes, they're difficult. Yes, there may be rocky roads, but we are in this together, and divorce is simply not an option. That's what Paul's really commanding here in verses 10 through 11. But then verses 12 through 16. Probably the reason why I was so disappointed to have to preach this passage to you. Let's talk about the exception clause, verses 12 through 16. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Again, Paul is not saying that this is a cessation of inspiration, right? This is the inspired word of God. What Paul is saying is that this is a concept Jesus Christ did not specifically reference in his earthly ministry, okay? This is still authoritative in every way. It's just a new concept being given to the churches. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. For if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So, as we understand the oft-debated subject of divorce and remarriage, within Orthodox Christianity, there are three views. There are really three legitimate views of divorce and remarriage that still hold true to the text. There's a lot of views out there. But as far as views that you can honestly say, I'm getting this viewpoint from Scripture, there's three potential options. They're on the screen right here. First of all, there is no divorce, no remarriage, no exceptions, period, end of discussion, don't do it. There's a second viewpoint that says divorce in some particular circumstances, but if divorce takes place, never remarriage thereafter. And then the third position is divorce, remarriage. Divorce, again, if and only under certain particular circumstances, but if a divorce takes place within those two realms, then remarriage would be legitimate thereafter. So those two realms are, again, Matthew 4, the exception clause that Jesus says, except in the case of immorality, or the Greek word there is porneia. We're not going to discuss that. But the second one is this passage, where Paul says what we just read in verses 12 through 16. Now understand here, the first thing we have to recognize is Paul is speaking to who? To Christian believers who are married to an unbeliever. These verses have no application to two believers who are in a covenant marriage relationship with one another. No application. But if you find yourself in a marriage and you are a believer and your spouse is not, then Paul says that there might potentially be an opportunity for you to allow them to leave. Let it be so if the unbeliever separates. You're not enslaved. Seek peace. So again, this is not intended to be Paul's really doctoral dissertation on the systematic theology of divorce and remarriage, and that's not what we're going to do this morning. We're not going to do a deep dive into this. We're just going to address the intent of the passage itself. So Paul says, if you find yourself in this situation, the very first thought in your mind ought to be this: make the other one holy. Make the other one holy by your sanctifying influence. Paul is obviously not saying here that if an unbeliever is married to a believer, that the believer just doing good things can somehow save them and make them holy. That's not what he's arguing. What he is arguing is simply this: if you are in a relationship, if you are married to an unbeliever, your life, your testimony has an opportunity to convict them of their sin, to show them the goodness and the grace of God, and possibly even to be used by the Spirit of God to draw them to repentance, to shine the glorious light of the gospel into their sin-darkened hearts. Yes, it is a less than ideal situation. That's why elsewhere in Scripture we're commanded not to be unequally yoked together. But if you find yourself in this situation, do not look at it as a burden or as a horrible thing, but rather as an opportunity for good. Influence your spouse. So option one, stay, pray, live godly, influence your spouse for good. That is the primary option. That's the ideal. That's number one. It's not like, yeah, one or the other, they're both equal, either try to influence them or just cut loose. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying if you find yourself in this situation, this is what you ought to do. You ought to stay. You ought to be godly. You ought to try to influence them. But then he does transition, where he says in verse 15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So option number two is let them separate. You're not enslaved. Live in peace. These are the commands. Now, within these three realms of understanding divorce and remarriage from a scriptural perspective, there are three ways of viewing this. According to the first one, the no divorce, no remarriage position, they would approach this text and say that the responsibility of the believing spouse is to let them separate, to pursue peace. But he doesn't say anything about divorce. Their argument would be, don't sign that divorce document. Don't let them divorce. Let them separate if they're going to do so. Don't, you know, cling to them and physically prevent them from doing so, but you're not going to let that divorce go through. Period, end of discussion. That would be their interpretation of this passage. Much deeper than that, but at a surface level. The second group here, the divorce but no remarriage group, would say, all right, let them divorce. Paul says let them separate, live in peace, fine. But if you find yourself in that situation, I'm sorry, you can't seek remarriage. Paul says to live in peace. Paul says to let them go. Paul says that you ought to let it be so, but he doesn't anywhere say anything about remarriage. The third group would say, this is a legitimate grounds for divorce. If your unbelieving spouse abandons you and seeks out divorce, let it be so, live in peace. And if there's a legitimate reason for divorce, then there's a legitimate reason for remarriage. I am not going to draw a conclusion this morning. That's not the point of the passage. That's not why Paul's writing this. I think we ought to use this to inform our systematic theology, and I think we ought to have an understanding of what this passage means. But as far as the primary intended purpose of this passage, the thrust of these verses is simply this: do not look for an excuse to get out of a hard situation. Make the best of it. Be a positive influence for the cause of Christ. And if you're unable to do so, pursue peace. It's beyond your control. All right. So as we draw this to a close, just four points of application here. First of all, we as believers are commanded to pursue a vibrant relationship with our spouse in every single way. In every aspect. It is our responsibility to seek this out, to desire this, to pursue it. And it ought to be vibrant and passionate and real. This is the command of Christ through the Apostle Paul. Second point of application, selflessly love your spouse. Selflessly love your spouse. It's not about you. You didn't get married because of all they bring to the table. You got married so that you can serve them. So that you can be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. There is no greater verse that I think about more in my marriage than the verse that husbands are commanded to love their wives, how? As Christ loves the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself for it. We had nothing to give. We had nothing to offer. We spat in his face. We were hopelessly lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, yet he reached out toward us and saved us anyway. And how am I supposed to love my wife just like that? She's never spat in my face. But that's how I'm supposed to love my wife. That's our command. Selflessly serve your spouse. Application number three, be thankful for your present condition and serve God to the best of your ability. If you're single in here, you know what? It's really okay to want to get married. It's really okay to think, I'm single, I got no one on the horizon, but man, I'm going to pray that God brings someone along. But it's not okay to be discontent. And it's not okay to put your service to God on pause, thinking that one day down the road, when everything comes together, then I'll start serving him. No, our responsibility is that we're called to serve him right here, right now, with your present gifts, your present opportunities. And the final point of application, guard your marriage. Are there possible exception clauses? Maybe. But that's not the thrust of Scripture. The thrust of Scripture as it relates to marriage is that divorce ought never to be an option. That you made a commitment with one another, and that no matter what happens through thick and thin, you are going to guard your marriage. And one of the primary ways of guarding your marriage, back to 1 and 2, pursue a relationship with your spouse and selflessly serve your spouse. Let's pray.